Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study here on KFUO Radio on a beautiful, beautiful Tuesday morning, live from the campus of Concordia Seminary, where regardless of the weather, the sun is always shining. A little inside Christian stuff for you there. Well, so we begin a new chapter in Romans today, Romans 15. And on the line with us, we have from the wild badlands of Indiana, a place called Cherubusco, which I can see sort of in maybe an old Italian spaghetti western. It sounds like the town the bad guys come riding into. And I guess the sheriff of that town is Pastor Lane Berglund. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
Good morning, Brother Roland. Yeah, I'm honored to be elevated to the status of sheriff, but our little town is named after one of those wild and woolly little towns south of the Mexican border, Cherubusco, Mexico. So there is probably some, you know, Wild West thematic connection, at least to the name.
Well, good. That I had no idea, so that played in real well to
the
intro.
Yeah, the segue was natural, as it were.
I understand you've written quite a few publications. You've got a book out there which is called Reading the Bible with Understanding.
Yes, and as after having gone through it again recently, I realize it needs revision, it needs help, it needs more work. There are other things I would do here 10 years after the fact. It was a privilege to participate in that project, the idea being that the Word of God is what's central, and if we can help one another a little bit in reading the Scripture in such a way that we pick up what our Lord has in mind, what the Spirit would have us to learn, and then having learned, live, then that's just a great participation in this gospel enterprise, which is God's people.
You know, I bet that one sells much better than the competing book, Reading the Bible with Great Confusion.
Yeah, but the confusion is a more commonly practiced method out there. It's amazing, you know, the frustration sometimes that we have in trying to step out of our own world a little bit and step into the biblical world. There are times when words occur in the Scripture and we have a definition. You know, it's a little different sometimes. Like, for example, the word holy. We use the word holy, H-O-L-Y, often to denote some kind of sinless status or sinlessness. And sometimes that's indeed what the author has in mind in Scripture. But often holy simply means separate or different, distinct, special. Like, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In that sense, of course, holy means different, separate, special. And sometimes, you know, in trying to convince folks that they may have a different definition, the thing to do is take a look at wherever a word appears in Scripture and see if there's a pattern, see if there's a common definition that's usually used. And if not, like maybe there's two, sinless and special, say, well, there's at least two ways this word gets used. So that's one of the interesting challenges we face. But it's truly, you know, we're crossing a culture, we're crossing millennia of time. When we open the Scripture, it's still a living word. It's still alive and powerful and able to bring people to faith because it's a tool of the Holy Spirit. But boy, it's a different world. You know, there's no Americans in the Bible, oddly enough. You take a look in there, and there's not a single one of us roaming around in there. And that's sometimes hard to convince people, too, that you know, we're all kind of egocentric by nature. And sometimes think that the whole of the Bible is all about just us, you know, it's just all about us. And no, it's not really just all about us.
No, it's not about us, it's about me.
Yeah, that's even more to the point, it is. And, you know, one of the things that we'll look at today in Romans 15 is that the Scriptures are written for our own instruction. And we think, yeah, see, it is all about me. You know, he was talking about first century Mediterranean Christians. So it's all about us that follow, not just me, us, or us, but all of us. And yeah, it's an ongoing challenge or adventure or wonderful journey, I suppose, is one way to put it.
You know, I have too much time on my hands sometimes, so I knock around on the web.
Yeah.
And I found this thing about the South and East Pastors Conference, and when I read this, I knew you were a guy that was a kindred spirit of mine.
Oh, you saw that, did you?
I found it, and at the bottom it says, Lane Berglund's presentation will generally focus on three main areas. And the first one caught my attention right off the bat. Insults and common sense.
Yeah, I had the privilege to speak to the brothers and sisters who came, usually pastors and a few wives and a couple of other church workers that are in the south and also in the southeastern part of Michigan, which in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you know, we have only about 6,000 churches nationwide, about 2.4 million people, but about 350 or 60 of those churches are in Michigan, so it's really a big Lutheran area. So I have this chunk of people, and I kept asking myself, what would be useful? How do we justify our time away from congregations and the people of God to come together? What would be of benefit to the saints? And I thought, what better way to start than insulting everybody? You know, let's start off on a good foot and get that mirror working a little bit, as difficult as it is to look into the mirror, honestly, and kind of go from there and ask some real common sense kind of questions. So I generally try to do a little Bible trivia stuff to warm up with, like, for example, did Jesus have long hair? Because all the pictures I've ever seen of Jesus, he's got long hair. And I've got one of my favorite hobby horses is that the church is kind of feminized a bit. That is, when I was growing up, I looked around and I realized that most of the people there were women and children. And I was a big boy. You know, at that time I was like fourth or fifth grade, so I was a big boy. I was going to stay home with Dad because Dad didn't go to church, and none of the other dads did either. So, you know, what's the reason why only women and kids went? I think one perhaps minor reason is that we always seem to portray Jesus in a very feminine way. And I'll start with the hair thing. You know, how do we ever get the weird notion that Jesus had long hair? That the scriptures, inscriptions that we have, and also the statuary that we have from the Greco-Roman world indicates the guys all had short hair. Romans had short hair, and they usually made fun of the Jews for anything that was different. They don't remember them ever making fun of the Jews for having long hair. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher in the first century, he says, you know, long hair, that's the only reason guys have long hair, so the boyfriends can weave flowers in their hair. So, you know, I'm thinking short hair for Jesus, and then I read passages like 1 Corinthians 11, in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians verses 3 to 16, where God says, through the inspiration of the Spirit to Paul, short hair, good, guys, long hair, good, girls. Boy, short hair, girl, long hair. This is not that hard to figure out. So what's the odds Jesus, who's compliant with the law and does the Father's will, would have long hair? I think zero. Then you read in the Old Testament that God says to the guys, part of the Mosaic law, don't trim your beards, boys. Let them grow. Don't braid them. Don't trim your sideburns. Let them grow. So Jesus would have had this short hair, long, bushy beard, untrimmed sideburns appearance, kind of like an Hasidic Jew today. And that's the level of things that I start with. It's just those disturbing little details that we seem to get wrong. And if we get the little stuff wrong, you know, maybe we want to spend some time with the big stuff and not just assume we get it all right. So that was the insult part. And then the common sense part was, you know, that this is God's work, not our work. It depends on him, not us. So let's not take ourselves too seriously. I think especially in the clergy, we tend to take ourselves a tad too seriously.
Well, in context of Romans 15 and having just finished Romans 14 yesterday, with this weaker, stronger brother relationship.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Is the hair length one of those weaker, stronger brother things? Should we be telling the guys to cut their hair?
Well, you know, it's kind of thing in our culture. We've kind of got over that. When I was a young person, the long hair was all the rage when I was in college. And so if I looked at my wedding photos, which are now like 35 years old or older than that even, yeah, I've got long hair, you know, and I'm thinking, maybe that wasn't the best idea I ever had. Yeah, the culture in our society is a little strange. It like most, kind of swings back and forth. But if you want to ask what pleases God, does God have an opinion on guys' hair? I think it's fairly certain, at least based on what we have in 1 Corinthians, that God wants guys to have short hair. So it's not, in that particular case, quite the focal point that we have in 14 and 15, which, you know, a guy could make the argument it is because you are talking largely Old Testament law, You know, if a fellow eats meat that he bought at the local market, and you know that in general, most of the animals that show up at the local market have at least been dedicated to some false god, is there a conscience issue involved by eating meat that comes from an animal that has been dedicated to one of these pagan deities? For some people, that would be a problem. For others, not so much. So, you know, by way of taking a look at how we conduct ourselves so as not to offend our Christian brothers and sisters, I think there's a connection there. And I think, you know, another thing that we might want to talk about today is just how far do we take this? Because ultimately, anything that we do or say is going to offend someone. So is what Paul's saying is sit down, shut up, and don't do anything? It doesn't fit his profile.
And sounds more like my father.
Yeah.
Let's see. Well, Pastor, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I was just reminded of that old joke about you teach a child to walk and talk. It takes 2 years, and then you spend the rest of his life telling him to sit down and be quiet.
As a father of two, I understand that.
How old are your children, Rowan?
7 and 11.
Oh, yes. Well, notwithstanding the fine 7-11 split there on dice, let me say that those are very interesting ages, I think. It's nice they still like you at 7 and 11. They haven't gotten quite to the stage where they're not sure about that part.
Well, hopefully that will stay for a while. I understand that when things start changing. You know, when I was younger, I had this fantasy when I was, in my early 20s about maybe living with three women. And
yes.
God gave me my wish, but it wasn't quite the way I asked for it.
No, and generally this is better. The other way would be much worse, and you can ask anybody that's done that in the Old Testament, how'd that work out for you?
I wouldn't change a thing the way I have it today. Pastor, we normally on the program begin with a little bit of prayer. We've had some fun here for a few moments. And we have a prayer request, so when you open us this morning, would you please remember Marilyn Ranji? She's had some surgery and is not feeling well, so I think maybe we would include her in our prayers for God's gift of healing and comfort.
It would be a pleasure to do that, brother, and shall we then open asking, Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the gift of life and hope and joy in our Savior Jesus Christ, that this world with as many blessings as you've given us is not all there is, but we have an eternity with you and a purpose here in this world to carry forth your gospel. As long as it pleases you, we ask that you would bless us, and particularly in this Marilyn Ranji, that you would continue to bless her with service in this world, with health and strength. We thank you for all those that work in the medical field and their skills and their knowledge, and pray that you would, through their efforts, lead healing for all your people and bless those, we pray in Jesus' name, as we ask your blessing for us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Absolutely, sir.
So, Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Well, should we bother reading the rest of this? Because I think there goes the balance of the hour.
It is true that when we take a look, again, we talked earlier about it all being about me. I do what I want to, and I do those things that I enjoy and find pleasant. And if you don't like it, that's kind of your tough luck. And in, at least in the opening gambit here, Paul is picking up, of course, much of the threads that he's woven into chapter 14 about concern for other, respect for other people, consideration for others. And the overriding theme is going to be that we're not here just for me, we're here for each other. And my question, and this ties in nicely to your situation as husband and father, mine also, and for those of us with responsibilities for people, we look to the welfare of the family, to our wives and to our children. We look to the welfare of other people and not just to us. So if we have a choice, let's say, for example, I have something that I want to buy that I really like, or I could spend that money on new shoes for the children, it's a fairly easy decision. As a father, you take care of the others, even if it means setting aside your own desires for a time. You know, it's that kind of self-sacrificial concern for other people that operates within the whole of the Christian community, because we are a family, one Father, one Brother Jesus Christ, one Spirit who has united us. So there's, you know, that kind of familial concern and sacrifice. And that's what Paul asks us to do for each other, not just for those closest to us.
But it's so easy to reason things differently. You know, that new laptop I bought with the great graphics card and the super DSL connection, You know, the kids can learn to type on that, and there's educational software out there. Never mind, they'll never get a chance to use it, but that's really why I bought it.
Yeah, there's a lot of fig leaves out there. All of them are really too small to do the job, but we're going to grab them anyway because that's what's available. It is, and I don't know if it's the case for ladies. You've been blessed with three daughters and a son. So I had four ladies I lived with, and I'm still absolutely baffled by the feminine half of humanity. I'm aware of the fact that God has designed them a little differently, and I'm reminded of that daily. The whole business, though, of guys, we're fairly simple. I think for most of us it's maybe an overstatement, but I think we're fairly simple human beings. We have our toys. We want our toys. We're going to buy our toys. You see how that works. But this whole challenge to think of others first is kind of tough for us. It requires some maturity on our part. And I will say, watching couples come together and get married, and then watching to see if they succeed in staying together, for me, it's been a fairly consistent pattern based upon the maturity level of the kids when they get married, or the people, I should say. They're not just kids anymore. But, you know, how grown up are you? Are you grown up to the point that you can set aside your own feelings and wants, your desires and your angers, for the sake of the other person, and say, what I want today doesn't matter that much. How can I be a blessing to you? And it's at that level that relationships, particularly marriage, really begins to work.
The Bible study is a live call-in program. Our phone number is here in St. Louis, 505-7850. Or if even as far away as Churubusco, Indiana, you can call in 1-800-730-2727. And I know many, many people do listen across the world on www.kfuo.org, another great resource where even if you don't get a chance to call in, or if you're running through your busy day and you have to pop in and out of the car, you can always go back to that website and find these programs archived so that you can listen to them at your convenience, or even put them on your MP3 player to take them with you. Pastor, I'm going to finish reading the chapter, or the section of the chapter that we're assigned today, and then what I'd like you to do is comment on, you'd mentioned earlier about first century Christians. As I look around the world today, and maybe not in Churubusco, but here in St. Louis, as I look around, we're pre-Christian. We're pre-first century in the way we approach things. So I'm going to conclude through verse 13 here. It says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Sounds like something from the Psalms, if I recall.
Yes.
From everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, like I said, to me it seems like we live in a pre-Christian world. There are more choices for paganism. They're promoted. You know, it's only a matter of time before we start seeing temple prostitution again, I think.
Yeah, that was kind of one of the downsides of Canaanite religion, is that even in the pagan world, that whole temple prostitution thing was recognized as sort of a negative thing. There weren't many places outside of Canaan where that got going, except there was a little pocket of it in Corinth. And in Corinth, of course, is a city in Greece, sort of on the southern lump, the Peloponnese. And as a result, in Paul's day, if you called somebody a Corinthian woman, that was quite an insult. You were implying they were of such a virtue level. And I realize that virtue is a word that doesn't get used much in our society. But shall we say positive social reputation? If you were called a Corinthian woman, that was an implication you were completely without any sort of standards, no virtue at all. But yeah, the world in which we live is less recognizably Christian in many respects, I think, than the world in which I grew up, which is now like six decades ago almost. The things that you can see on TV and in the movies, the level of hostility towards Christianity that you find routinely depicted in the media. And I was once again reminded of that watching the DVD now on the Golden Compass based on Philip Pullman's first three books. It seems like Christianity is constantly attacked, and that is in fact the case. We are in a war, and it's good for us to remember that we are in a battlefield, and we carry out our ministry. All Christians baptized into the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are made participants in this tremendous gospel enterprise, but we do this in the midst of a hostile world, which is against us. So yes, in Fort Wayne, Indiana, which is 12, 13 miles away, there are five Buddhist temples. Although really the fifth one isn't much of a temple, it's just one chubby monk that can't get along with the other guys, so he's kind of got his own gig going in this old rundown house, and it's a Buddhist temple. But most of the Burmese that have been coming into our community of late aren't Buddhist, but Muslim. So we're seeing quite a, and so the Bosnians had, who had come in under the last wave of influx, they are largely Muslim as well, so we're seeing a growing Muslim presence in our community. As a result, you not only have various pagan religions, you have other recognized religions in the world blossoming and growing, and Christians seem to be shrinking a little bit. So in this, we're able to connect perhaps a little bit better with this world of St. Paul, where Christians were a very distinct minority, whether you're talking about in Jerusalem or whether you're talking about Rome. There weren't very many of us. We were drawn from the lower classes. We were more women than men. I know in the second century there was one author who made fun of Christians and said, what really are the qualifications to be a Christian? Well, first of all, you have to be stupid. That helps a lot. And then it's good if you're a slave, because, you know, a lot of slaves belong to Christ. And then, oh, yeah, it helps if you're a woman, too. You know, and so you're thinking, wow, gee, this is a great group to hang with, is the people that the world would look down on, the folks that aren't at the top level. It is the message of hope and salvation through Christ that especially hit home with these folks first and with us. So, yes, we have a similar circumstance in this, even though there are a lot of details different.
With about a half a minute, why don't you set the stage for verse 3, which to me sounded like one of the Psalms. I can't seem to place it.
It is. I think it's Psalm 69. When you take a look in 69:9 in the English Bible, 68:10 in the Greek translation called the Septuagint, which had been done about 100 B.C., and this quotes that strictly.
As the music comes up, that indicates we're heading for a break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now's a good time to call in, get in line. And we'll be back after these few short announcements.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Once upon a time, you thought your high school years had prepared you for the rest of your life. All too soon, reality set in, and you now understand the need for more education so you can get somewhere in this economy. Educational Opportunity Centers provide career exploration, one-on-one educational counseling, financial aid, and admission completion assistance, and more. All these services are free in the EOC federally funded program. Call 1-800-875-5932 to get started today.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A friend of mine once took a trip to the towns just off the Mediterranean Sea. I asked him to bring me back a relic. He brought me back a piece of the tomb of John the Apostle from the city of Ephesus. He told me that he could have gotten into big trouble with the Turkish authorities because they don't want people chipping away at such a great historic site. I learned my lesson. I never asked anyone else for religious relics. But this does prove that John lived and died in the Asia Minor city of Ephesus, so he must have written his New Testament letters to the Ephesian congregation. Now, we know quite a bit about this congregation. For instance, we know that St. Paul started a riot there after he had healed many sick people and cast out demons from those who were possessed. Ephesus was the home for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, and craftsmen who used to make their money from selling their own religious relics were outraged over their potential loss of income. Still later, we learn from the first letter sent by Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation that the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. In his letter, Jesus appealed to the Ephesians, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." Many have speculated over what might have happened. I believe the key is in the second chapter of St. John's first letter, where he talks about a group that apparently has left the congregation, claiming, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out," and that it might become plain that they are not of us. Could this congregation have experienced a split in their fellowship? If so, then what John is writing is to those who have survived. Lord, you have much to teach us about rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Teach us both lessons from the letters of John. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to set us free to love as we have first been loved by you. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Floyd and Laura Bowles in Camden, South Carolina, Daniel Brinkman in Hoyleton, Illinois, the Reverend Curtis and Marilyn Buskall in Ord, Nebraska, and the Acts 1-8 Mission Society, Randy Wilkin in St. Louis. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Welcome back. This is the Bible study. I'm putting my glasses back on so I can be sure that it is the Bible study. Yes, it is. Imagine that. We're with Pastor Lane Berglund from Cherubusco Faith Lutheran Church, and we were just going to talk about, I think you said it was Psalm 69.
Yes, indeed, in chapter 15, verse 3 of Romans.
So who is the you and who is the me that this verse is referring to? Is it talking specifically about those folks in Rome? Or?
You know, I'm really pleased you had opportunity to bring this up and did, because I had, when I first looked at this text yesterday a bit, totally slipped right over that and just assumed that was the application, that Paul was just saying, you know, we're here for one another and somebody wants to give you a hard time while I'm there to help you out with it. But looking again at it today, that psalm, Psalm 69, is a psalm of the righteous sufferer, which is a common theme in the psalms. Lord, I'm on your side. I'm with you. I've signed on to your way of life, both in faith and in practice. Yeah, I'm constantly getting my head knocked off. What's the problem? And in Psalm 69, the righteous sufferer says of God, that's the you here, it's a singular, not a plural, that the reproach, those who would curse you, meaning God, those curses or reproaches have fallen upon me. And in reference, of course, to this psalm as a model for us, he's pointing us to Christ our Savior, which he does also in Philippians chapter 2 and in a couple of other spots where he undertakes the same encouragement to the brothers to think about each other and sacrifice your own desires and rights for the others. But he's in Psalm 69 referring to Jesus who took the cross for us, the hostility that this world directed against God was in fact directed against him, and has, in a very few words, St. Paul has sort of painted a picture of those who stood before Christ mocking him, reviling him, making fun of him, and cursing him on the cross for being who he was, the Messiah. That's what they had convicted him of being in the Jewish court. That's what they had convicted him of being in the secular court of Pilate, is the King of the Jews. And the reproach, the hostility of Satan and of the whole world and of all sinful flesh, which is directed against God, actually fell upon Jesus, who could have avoided it all by simply avoiding the cross. We would not have had salvation, but Jesus wouldn't have had to go through it. What Paul has done is very quickly give us a picture of why and what. Why should we think of other people first? And the answer to that is Jesus Christ thought of us first and our needs and didn't let that get in the way of doing what we needed him to do. And the what is set aside those comforts and benefits that we might accrue from following our own way and exercising our own rights to actually perhaps sometimes suffering, if that's the need, for the sake of others, for this is what our Savior has done for us.
It also seems to undergird verse 2, which is that, you know, each of us should please his neighbor for his good. It's the free will. It's not the obligation. It's not the, I guess, maybe, if you remember these things that came out, they don't seem to be so popular anymore, these WWJD bracelets.
Mm-hmm. Right. Although I've seen a version of that on a T-shirt recently, WWRD, what would Reagan do? Which I kind of thought it was cute, you know.
Oh, let's not go there this morning, because that's a sore subject with me right now as we go into this political season. That's what my degree field was in, and I spent 15 years working for municipal governments. And
boy, you've got a lot more time in a much more difficult environment than I. You know, I just sort of hang out in a gun store once in a while.
Really?
Yeah, part-time.
You are a kindred spirit to me.
Yeah.
We should exchange reloading tips sometime.
Yes, we should. A hobby of mine, indeed. The context, as you mentioned, though, in verse 2, is that other people matter, and that's such a hard thing to convince human nature of, that someone else besides me should matter to me.
Well, you mentioned this political thing. Let me bring this up and get your reaction to it. Not mentioning names, so as we can keep everything above board here. A certain individual running for a certain high political office was giving a speech not long ago and made reference to the rights of women to have abortions by saying he did not want his daughters to be punished with a child.
Well, golly, do we get kind of like a lengthy return policy working here? You know, I should say that, to be serious and without making any humorous comments, I think that abortion is quite obviously the ending of a human life, and that's a very wrong thing to do, and it should be illegal. Having said that, if we are going to legalize abortion, what I would encourage is that you give us parents a chance to see if the kid's worth keeping or not. Let's say birth plus 40 years. If the kid still hasn't amounted to anything in 40 years, then we can go do a post-birth abortion. You know, go find that 40-year-old child that still isn't worth anything, and slice them up into pieces like they do with dilation and extraction, one of the common methods in abortion. So, you know, it seems to be so unfair that you would kill a child before they have time to prove whether they're a worthy human being or not of life. And as far as being punished with children, oh, wow. You know, it seems to me that children are a gift, that even if their father wasn't maybe the best human being, or even if their mother made a mistake, that child is a living human being, a gift of God, created in God's image, as the scriptures testify in not only Genesis 1, but also Genesis 9, that's not something this human being, a small human being, that hasn't really messed up at all yet, should be somehow killed just because they're inconvenient. It doesn't really work for me at all.
Well, you had talked earlier about first century, and that to me really is the most extreme view, where we've come to see life as a disposable commodity.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't want it, pull the plug. If you don't want to have your life punished, you just chuck it in the bin and be done with it. But today it seems like some of those attitudes have been so turned around, where we're taking what was usually a common understanding of evil and calling it good by saying, well, you're really not
ending a life. You're putting them out of their suffering.
Yeah.
You know, you know, the child wasn't going to be wanted anyway, so this is actually a better thing to do this.
There was a little old lady in a minivan that was trying to put me out of my suffering yesterday. She signaled right. She moved halfway into a right-hand turn lane. All but about the left tire was there, which is what cued me not to commit to it, and then decided to go straight, which is where I was headed, on a motorcycle. She was working on a post-birth abortion for me, but by God's grace, managed not to accomplish it. Yeah, I think, you know, when you talk about such a fundamentalist human life, and abortions were common in the ancient world, there's a reason why the Hippocratic Oath included a vow against doing abortions, because a responsible pagan has enough common sense to realize this is wrong. And you know, as a pastor, I don't get people coming to me ahead of time saying, oh, should I get an abortion? Where I get people is 10, 15, 20 years later, where they hear the aborted child crying in their dreams, waking them up at night, where they carry the burden, the guilt of that. That's when I get them. So this whole simple procedure by which a blob of protoplasm, quote unquote, is removed from the uterus, just in my world, that doesn't pan out as being something small. It's a big deal, and it impacts the moms, and it is a real scar on their heart for life. So no, I don't see how this is at all a positive thing. And I know it's probably politically a lost cause, but that's the number one thing I look at when I'm considering voting for a candidate at any level, is where are they on the issue of the right to life?
When you look at verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. If somebody's had an abortion in a congregation, are we supposed to still be accepting of them? Or should we treat them as the not just the weaker brother or sister, but the one who's committed the unpardonable sin?
Well, you know, that's the nice thing about murder, is it's not unpardonable. I've had people in congregations that have killed other people, you know, of a normal stature of life. You know, they... You know, I know it's maybe not as common in some, but
well, the killing of sounds like David a little bit too.
What's that?
Sounds a little bit like David.
Well, yeah, you know, David killing another human being is pretty common actually, but it's something that's forgivable. It is very much forgivable. That's Jesus Christ died for sinners, of which we also are. And if you have murdered your child through abortion, it's forgivable. The kid doesn't get to come back. You know, it's kind of a permanent consequence. Like so many other things in life, to be forgiven, absolutely. The blood of Christ cleanses us. Present tense verb is continuing to cleanse us all the time from all sin. But at the same time, we don't recover from some things. You know, if you are drinking to excess and drive your vehicle into a telephone pole and permanently paralyze yourself from the waist down, you can completely be forgiven and look forward to a day when you won't be encumbered by paralysis. But for the rest of this life, you're in a wheelchair. That's just how it's going to work.
But wouldn't the church be so much better a place if we could take all those folks that have done these things, the drunk drivers, the murderers, the people who've had the abortions, wouldn't it be such a much better place on Sunday morning if they just weren't there?
Well, they would kind of eliminate me, too, I fear.
Why is that?
Well, you know, because this is a place for sinners. The church is a marvelous salvage yard. That's exactly who should be in church, is those of us that have done these things, because that's the people for whom Christ died.
Well, I would hope as a pastor you haven't done anything terrible like that.
You know, it's nice to know that the government doesn't know all about my previous crimes and misdemeanors in life. But, yeah, my sins are mine, and they are like yours, and everybody else who's listening knows Christ as their Savior.
Oh, no, I'm not like that other guy.
Much better, are we? We are forgiven, and that's what brings us together. Yeah, I know people tell me, oh, Pastor, if I happen to interact with a lot of non-church people on a regular basis in my life, they say, if I went to church, the walls would fall down. No, they won't. I was the crash test dummy in this case. I went in. They didn't fall down. They won't fall down for you. The time, I think it was Ernst Caseman, when I was reading commentary of his on Romans, and he had this comment, I thought, man, that's like so right on. When the church becomes a place for good people, all is lost. And I thought, yeah, he's got it right. He understands that it is for the ungodly that Christ has died, quoting Romans 5. I knew a guy that once preached a sermon on the joys of being ungodly. That was the title of it. And it probably drew a certain amount of attention and raised an eyebrow or two. But, of course, what he had in mind was that if you are ungodly, good for you. You're the person Christ died for, and, by the way, so are we. And it is true that my crimes and misdemeanors, as it were, my sins may not be just like somebody else's, but that doesn't really change the fact that once you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. James's point is that we all of us stand in the same position under the law, and Paul would agree in Romans 3, says the same thing. There's no flesh justified by the law, so we're all pretty much hammered by God's righteous requirements. Whether all we do is break the law by speeding, which I sometimes do, but only when I'm on a motor vehicle, or whether we break the law in other ways, we stand condemned as lawbreakers.
That's Pastor Lane Berglund. I'm Roland Lettner, and this is the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There's plenty of time in the program to call in if you have a question for Pastor. You know, what I'm thinking here is that I thought, and I asked this yesterday when Pastor Metter was here, I said, you know, it's sort of commonly understood that we're supposed to be more and more like Christ as we go forward.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that what this argument in Romans, excuse me, in this part of Romans is about? You have the Jewish Christians who are saying, you've got to keep the law because that's how God knows that you're in right with him. And then you have the stronger brother, the Gentile Christian who goes, no, we're free. It's a hard thing to comprehend, but we are. We're not bound by the law anymore. Have I got a good read on that?
Yeah, the constant challenge to think of other people and to put their needs and welfares, that whole love your neighbor as yourself kind of thing, is really a tough drill. And one of the things that I considered in looking at this for today is if there's some modern illustration that would work. And I think the closest one is to working on Sundays. I know a student who had served some fieldwork time here. In our seminaries, you do about 2 years of helping out a little bit at a local congregation to get your feet wet when you're a SEM student, and he was that. He ended up in a congregation in an area where they have very strong Sunday laws. You know, a Lutheran might be out plowing his field if he leaves his tractor too close to the road to go get lunch. One of the locals will run up and turn the ignition off and hide the key until the next day. And the thing about, of course, the funny thing is they got the wrong day because Sabbath is Saturday and not Sunday. Sabbath starts at 6 p.m. on Friday night, goes through 6 p.m. on Saturday night. That's Shabbat. That's rest day. That's the day that's required, you know, to work. But most Christians that are tied into this law get the day on Sunday. Now, the fact that we worship on Sundays rather than the Saturdays go back to the first century. There's a book called the Didache, or the Teaching, that explains why that was, and it's an early second century document. But setting all that aside for a second, which day you're thinking is the rest day, the question is, do you go out and mow your lawn on the rest day and offend your neighbors? In this case, Sunday, you know, they got the day wrong, but let's set that aside. Do you go out and mow your lawn on Sunday or not? And I'm of the sort, given my personality, I would go out and fire it up and go mow my lawn on a Sunday, just cause it irritated all the neighbors. So this is a challenging text for someone like me to take a look at. There is sometimes the gospel at stake, in which case, let's say in that neighborhood, all the neighbors said, look, if you mow your lawn on Sunday, you're going to go to hell because you have to sit down on your haunches on Sundays and you can't do any work, otherwise you're not really a Christian. At that point, I have an obligation to mow my lawn on a Sunday in public view of everybody else, because the gospel has to be proclaimed as salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and you can't add anything to it.
See, now you've got me confused.
Me confused, too. That's that whole Galatians chapter 3 thing.
Yeah, but that's another subject for another day when maybe Chuck Rathert's back and he can climb that mountain. But where my confusion is coming in, I thought the whole point of 14, now leading into 15, is Paul basically scolding these folks. Look, if God doesn't speak about this directly, you have freedom to do it, but don't put a stumbling block in front of your weaker brother. When you go out there and cut your grass on Saturday or on Sunday or on whatever day they don't feel particularly pleased that you're doing it, are you becoming a stumbling block then to what maybe Paul would call a weaker Christian?
And that is the very question that needs to be asked, yes.
Well, I'm glad I asked it then. Thank you.
Yeah, and I would say as long as others don't insist on it and add it to the gospel for salvation, we have a duty to set aside our own worldview and our own rights for the sake of them so we don't put a stumbling block. But if somebody adds something to the gospel, we have the need, the duty to challenge that by doing whatever it is that they say you can't or by not doing whatever they say you must. And then, you know, that's a real difficult decision to make sometimes, because maybe the only time I have in the week to mow my grass is on Sunday, and I'm going to go out and do it. Now, what excuse do I have to find for it? But as best we can, when somebody has a hang-up like that, when somebody has an issue, we respect that. We consider the larger picture of their welfare, and then we behave in such a way as to benefit them and build them up and not create a problem for them. And that's really a tough thing to do because, number one, it's contrary to your human nature, or I will do what I want to do. But number two, in the context of asking, isn't it worthwhile to proclaim our gospel freedom in this context? Yes, but are you really doing it for the sake of the gospel, or are you doing it for the sake of you?
It's just so difficult. I wish there would simply be an instruction manual on how to care for my brother. Just step one, step that way I can check how well I'm doing.
Yeah.
I know what I have to work on.
The closest thing to that is to try to switch mentally the situation as much as possible and put yourself in his shoes and say, well, now, he has this problem of you mowing your lawn on Sunday, say, for example. Do you have any such problems? Do you have any such issues? And how would you feel it if somebody were just trespassing all over that particular rule that you hold dear in your heart? You say, well, yeah, I can see where emotionally you might overreact to it, that could be a problem for fellowship and for peace. There's so much of what Paul says here, though, that is echoed elsewhere. In the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he spends a long time on some of the same issues he's got in 14 and 15 here. In Philippians chapter 2, likewise, he's gone to the extent of saying, Jesus thought of us first, you guys that are fighting in the congregation, two ladies in chapter 2 of Philippians particularly, you know, consider each other's needs, welfare, and so forth, not just your own. Early in Romans chapter 12, he's got something in the same thing. And then this hope business, it's worth at least commenting that the hope that he talks about is something that's experienced through patient endurance. The word that's used for patience or endurance in here, hupomone in Greek, is the idea of you're hanging in under pressure. And while you're hanging in under pressure, you're also being formed. That famous passage out of Romans 5, 1-5, where Paul talks about how we give thanks to God in the midst of our pressures, our troubles, literally our pressures, because they produce an endurance like this that shows how to hang in, and that endurance produces a tested character, and from that tested character comes hope, but that hope really isn't generated inside the character. It's dependable because it comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. That there is a journey in our lives as Christians that has to include stress, pressure, suffering, denial, because out of this a character that's Christ-like is formed. You talked about, you know, with Pastor Meter the other day about how we're supposed to be improving as Christians, and I think that there's some truth in that, although we want to be cautious because, you know, our old Adam is always there, the sinful nature is always there. It's really easy to stumble and fall, even a big way like David did in the Old Testament. But we do hope to grow in our faith, and we do hope to be better servants of the Lord, even if we mess up at times. We hope to be able to render him a more faithful and pleasing sacrifice through what we do in faith. And that's growth by the Spirit, growth in the Word, and growth in service. So, yeah, the challenge is always there before us. It's not going to be an easy one. And if we had a simple manual, you think that might be easier? You know, it doesn't hardly get any simpler than love your neighbor as yourself and go from there. But we do make it more complex.
We've got about 3 minutes or so till the end of the program. Let's take verses 4 and 5. And slam it right into the end of verse 13. And Paul is talking about, he's actually praying for the Roman church to have unity. And then at the end of verse 13, it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to come into the congregation, into the church, form the church,
and bring this sense of unity. Why is it that not only when I look around the world, I see no Christian unity, I see none in any given state, you know, or nation. I see none in any particular denomination. I don't even see one on my Sunday morning Bible study class that we have this unity, because there's always a differing opinion somewhere. It doesn't seem like the church is very united to me. Can I assume that maybe the Holy Spirit has gone somewhere else or isn't quite interested in working with us anymore?
I think sometimes the picture that we have of what unity is and picture what the Holy Spirit has of what unity is, two different pictures, because I think in our worldview, unity might be uniformity, where we're all kind of exactly cloned like one another.
Well, then what's the misunderstanding there? That's the impression
I had. For one thing, let's take sin seriously, and you remember all the way back in Acts chapter 7, or 6 and 7, there's always already division within the Christian community, where the Greek-speaking Jewish widows in Jerusalem thought they weren't getting the same distribution of goods as what the Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows in Jerusalem were.
Right.
And then in Philippians, there's division. In chapter 2, two ladies are fighting. And in Corinthians, they have division. So, you know, by the first year of the church's existence, there were divisions and differences of opinions and problems. So let's not imagine that this is something new to us, like it was all okay before, now it's not so much. But there is this, too, that the body of Christ metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12, that we are all different. We all do see things somewhat differently. And if that's to be maintained, you know, that we're individuals in Christ, the challenge isn't that there are differences. The challenge is how to make them work together. And the illustration I would offer to our listeners today is that of families. I think especially of husbands and wives when they're first married. You go back to those years, for those of us that have been institutionalized for a while in marriage, might be a mental trip to go back that far, but you go back to that first year or two, and you had to figure out how these two very different people now in close quarters were going to get along. Doesn't mean you have to be the same. The uniformity issue isn't really there. But
okay, you've got about a minute to wrap this up.
Yeah, how can you have a oneness? And the thing about the church is our oneness, our unity, is in Christ crucified and risen. And it is a unity of faith given by the Spirit. And it's a unity that doesn't dissolve our differences and doesn't eradicate our individuality, but uses it and brings it together to make it a richer and stronger bond, make it a more functional tool for God to work in the world. Because there are people that I won't be able to reach because of who I am, same way with you and others, but He's got workers that can reach them. And as we are one body in Christ, we're not all one organ, but we are one body united by the Spirit. And it's our faith that brings us together and our Savior that's at our foundation. And is that kind of foundation that keeps us going.
Pastor Lane Berglund, thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Brother Roland. A blessing to you and all to our listeners, too.
As well to you. Coming up next is Pastor Dave Andrus in the portion of our program that's known as Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.